Book of Philippians, chapter 3, three-part series in chapter 3. I didn't have any clever titles, so the best title that fit the last 3 weeks and today is simply The Greatest Exchange, because that's, of course, what Paul shows us in this chapter. Beginning of the chapter, he shows about the great exchange that he had for legalism and religion that was cold and hard, utterly unfulfilling and scary as to his destiny, and he traded that all for meeting Jesus Christ. By grace, he was saved through faith. And that wasn't a work of his own. He realized Jesus had paid it all. The cross was enough. The greatest exchange. And then he said the greatest exchange once I met Jesus was doing whatever it took to know him better. And so he says, I want to press on. I want to grow in my relationship with the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to know my Maker better. And whatever I have to trade off to trade up to a relationship with Jesus is certainly worthy of that exchange. And this week we come to the last four verses of the chapter. And Paul's going to show us that he also was willing to trade the temporal for the eternal, that which was uncertain and failing for that which is certain and guaranteed in Christ, an eternity in heaven with the Savior. And that exchange is certainly worth it all. So we're going to be talking about heavenly realities and the impact they have on our human earthly experience. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even now, weeping. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the power that He has to conform all things to Himself. I mean, we could just get lodged in verse 21 and think about the glories of a heavenly home and get stuck there. And then some would say we're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. We've all heard that at some point, he or she are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that is a crock from hell. It is certainly not biblical truth. You cannot be so biblically heavenly minded as to be no earthly good. If you're in tune with the living God, the whole point of Scripture is that there is a God in heaven who is concerned about us on earth and has sent his Son to pay for our sins so that he could have a relationship with us. And in the meantime, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's given us a means to look up and say there is a Creator and he's good and he's God. Prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verses 24, I think through verse 26, says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man boast of his might, the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts. Now, he's not opposed to wisdom and money and things. It's just that that isn't what we rally in, glory in, boast in, because it's temporal. What he says, rather than those things, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, knowing the living God, that I am the God who exercises justice, loving kindness, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. That is, if you're heavenly minded like God is heavenly minded, you'll be interested in justice and righteousness and fairness, all the things the world is not so excited about, unless they're on the winning side. We'll care for those that are hurting because God cares for those who are hurting. Those were the sacrifices that he talked to us through Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament to care for those who have very little so that those of us who have more will meet their needs. That's being heavenly minded. The story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, is for us to love and care indiscriminately. Didn't matter what the wounded man was like, what he believed, he just had needs. And God gives his grace indiscriminately. That's being heavenly minded, and it's a desperate earthly good that we need on our planet. Here in Philippians chapter 2, even we have a heart change, a mind change, a different mindset that says do not look only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. I tell you, if you're not heavenly minded, that is impossible. It won't happen. So here in these four verses set apart with two and two, verses 18 and 19, we're going to find out about an earthbound mindset, which produces earthbound appetites and desires. And it's because these people are bound for destruction, bound for hell. And then verses 20 and 21 will be a sharp contrast for those that are Christ followers, whose citizenship is in heaven, will have a heaven-bound mindset. That'll be our focus. That's where we're headed someday. That's our home, which means that we'll have heaven-bound appetites, interests, and desires. We're bound for glory. So Paul sets this sharp contrast into place for us. He sets it up in verse 17 as he wrapped up this story we looked at last week. And he says, "Brethren, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And that's a heaven-bound pattern. It's a God pattern. It's those that are related to Jesus Christ. Because there are others that were influencing the church of Jesus Christ even in the first century, and it is certainly no different today. That is, they have infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ, in some cases local churches, but with our media and the way the gospel has expanded radically in the world through media streams, often these are people who claim to be Christ followers, but they've infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ, and they have and are influencing the church of Jesus Christ in terms of doctrinal convictions and in terms of behaviors. Doctrinal convictions about who God is or isn't and how you're saved, and then behavior patterns with values that are opposed to values in the Word of God. And Paul says, watch out for these people, because follow the pattern you have in us. These people, verse 18, many of them walk who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now I say these are people who have infiltrated and influenced the church of Jesus Christ, sometimes on a global pattern through books or media, sometimes local churches. It was happening in the first century, not quite with the media, but it was happening in the towns where they visited. I don't think these are people who have just slipped back. That is, believers in churches who are struggling. Paul mentioned that last week in verse 16. He said, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. In other words, don't drift back. If you've moved so far in your relationship with Christ, at least don't take three steps forward, four steps back. Don't drift back. But those aren't the kind of people he's talking about. Sometimes you and I have been in that boat. We've had seasons of life where we were on a growth pattern, and then for some reason, whatever reason, we staggered back for a time. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, he's mindful that we are but dust, that we're going to fail. That's why we have to confess our sins, as the Apostle John wrote to believers, that none of us are without sin, so we need to confess our sins, and then he restores us to righteousness. So he's not talking about those kind of people. I don't think he's even talking about an unchurched culture at large. That was, of course, prevalent in the first century. It's prevalent in any century. He doesn't talk about that at all here. I mean, Jesus said in this world you'll have tribulation. He said in John chapter 15, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. But he's not talking about the world system at large that are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's particularly talking about those who have come in and said, this is not the right doctrine about Jesus. Here's another idea, another way to go. These are the different values you can follow. They've infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. He names some of these people over in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to ungodliness. And that kind of talk will spread like gangrene among them. And he names a couple of people to young Timothy. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've gone astray from the truth. They've distorted the fact that Jesus is going to come back and get you someday. And so people were worried. They say, wait, isn't Jesus going to come back and get us? It was a false doctrine. It was a false teaching. In this same book, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, he says, there's this man named Demas, and he loved this present world. So he has deserted me. That is, for a while, he looked like he was part of the team. He was part of the church movement to the gospel. But after a while, his love for the world and the stuff of the world overwhelmed his witness for Christ. And he decided to back away, saying, you know, and then he told other people, his family, you know, you don't need to follow this Jesus. It's the wrong kind of influence. Now, certainly, Paul is including here his enemies of the cross of Christ. He's including those who distort the gospel by saying you need more than just Jesus. He talked about them in this very chapter in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. We talked about those people a couple of weeks ago, the Judaizers. That said, you can have Jesus and you still need to follow the rules. You need both. They said, you know, Jesus opened up a hole to heaven. Now there's a way to heaven, but we need to climb there on our own ladder. It was a work system, not a faith system. They would be enemies of the cross because they didn't essentially have Jesus at all. They had their system, and they kind of wanted to be comfortable with Jesus as well. I may have shared this story. I just remembered this. We'd been here a week or 2 weeks, And we were at the, what's the big mall? One of these directions, the Walt Whitman Mall. And so we wandered to some store and started talking to the sales clerk there. And I don't know how we got in the discussion, but he's Jewish, and his mother was in Florida and she was dying, and he made a beeline to get down there, and he wanted to make sure all of, I'm summarizing this part. He didn't say I wanted all my bases covered, but he wanted all his bases covered. So he said, "Mom, before you die, you need Jesus." Now, he didn't tell her to reject anything else she believed. Just make sure you get Jesus too. And he told me like his whole system. You just grab hold of everything you can get and hope God will help you land there someday. That's essentially what the Judaizers were doing. If you proclaim that as a believer and you say this is what the church believes, you're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of the cross. The text tells us here that these people, their God is their appetite, verse 19. Literally, it's the word belly or stomach. It's saying their God, their gut system, what they believe, their values are about what will fill them up. And don't we live in a world today that says if it feels good, do it? If it feels good, God must be a favorite. Didn't God make you that way? Didn't he give you those drives? Their God is their appetite. That is, instead of God and the Bible being central, they themselves are central. Their moral compass begins and ends with what feels good inside, what satisfies inside. You know, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But it sure seems right. They're enemies of the cross. Their God is their appetite. Their moral compass is what fills them up. Remember I said these people have infiltrated and infected and influenced the way of the church? In the little one-chapter book of Jude, just nestled before the book of Revelation in verse 4, Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in where? Crept into the church. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. They are ungodly persons, and they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness, some translations will say license. That is, well, you know, if you're saved. See, these are people that infect true believers and influence them in the wrong way. You know, if you're really saved by grace and your sin is covered, then it really doesn't matter what you do, does it? And therefore, value systems apparently don't matter. Behaviors don't matter. What you want to do doesn't really matter. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. These people did know what they were walking over, causing others to stumble. That's why they were enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, Paul says in his letter to 1 Timothy, he says, because of my ignorance, because I didn't get it, I didn't understand, I thought I was in the right, and God was merciful. These enemies of the cross, they understand just enough to say, I don't want Jesus and I don't want that system, but I sure want to work well within the system. They're the kind of people that you find in Romans chapter 1, the very end of that chapter, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That is, their conscience tells them what's right and what's wrong. They know black and white. They not only practice this, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, their glory, it says in this verse in 19, is in their shame. That is, they take pride and glory in being above it all. And they like to bring others in on their behaviors. Because when your conscience starts bothering you a little bit about the direction you're going and the beliefs you hold, well, if you can rally others around you, you don't feel so bad anymore. And that's what they do. They mask the conviction of God by rallying others around them. They become enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I said, these are unbelievers. Now, why would I say that? Because the text tells us in verse 19, their end is destruction. And that word end is the Greek word telos. It's used several times in this very chapter where Paul says, I've not yet become perfect, but I'm pressing on. It's that word perfect or complete. This sometimes means a person in process. Sometimes it's talking about the end point, depending on the tense of the verb. It's the word I explained when we opened up this book back in chapter 1. in verse 6, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it on that day of Christ Jesus. Complete it. Telos, the end, where we get our telescope. Telescope. Looking way out at the other end. So you look through, what's out there? What's at the end? For believers, it's going to be perfection someday. Being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what the text tells us. Our bodies are going to be conformed into the body of His glory. But for unbelievers, their end, what's at the end of their journey, is destruction. And that destruction is talking about annihilation, hell. Not an annihilation of their earthly values and their earthly body. It's used in Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, where the beginning of Passion Week, and Mary breaks a bottle of perfume and pours it on Jesus and washes His feet with her hair, and she's in worship over who He is and what He's done. And Judas says, why was this perfume wasted? It's the same word, destroyed, poured out, no good anymore. Why was it wasted? It's destroyed. It's used in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 12, where Jesus says, those who are my own I have held and kept, and I'm going to keep holding them. Oh, except for one, except for the son of perdition, Judas, who will be destroyed, utter destruction. It's the word that's used in the book of Revelation, where the beast is going to be destroyed, chapter 17 and verse 11 of the book of Revelation. Utter destruction. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just giving you some examples of destruction. It's talking about a destiny of hell, bound for destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3, where people are saying, you know what, Jesus said He was coming back. He hasn't shown up yet. Maybe He forgot about us. And Peter says, no, 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day in our lifetime. He's got a plan, and He's working out His plan. And He says in chapter 3 and verse 7, the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What's that mean? Well, the earth is going to be judged and burned up, and people are going to be judged. Destruction, hell. These people are bound for destruction. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, but they mask themselves as if they're followers. Otherwise, no one would ever even listen. That's the era that we are certainly enmeshed in today, not just in the first century. All the more so that we need to hold to the truths of Scripture. By faith you're saved. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, not anything we could do. That's what Paul celebrates and teaches. And you can know your Savior Jesus, and you can press on to know Him better. And people who are proclaiming and living the truth and pressing on in that journey are the people we should follow as our example. And then be careful about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And don't be taken in. Don't be influenced by these people. Contrary to this side, these folks are hopefully the rest of us who are believers. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship, not their citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our bodies. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven, which is interesting. It's a present tense. It doesn't mean it will be in heaven. We are time-bound, of course, so I'm not physically sitting in heaven yet. But when God looks at me and looks at you, if you're a follower of Christ, it's a done deal. It's settled. When you were given went to the hospital and you got your birth certificate. Now, everybody could see you living and breathing, but they still needed a piece of paper. And somebody had to sign it and stamp it at the hospital and say, you have a certificate that says you're legally born. The day you found Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was another certificate. And it's in the annals of heaven. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, in chapter four of Philippians, and we'll be there next week looking at these women and how they needed to reconcile. Clement and these women in verse 3 of chapter 4, their names are in the Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life that's mentioned in the New Testament is our written decree. Now, I don't know whether angels are keeping track. I don't know if God has a hold of it, but it's something that's permanent and it's settled. It says there was a day when you were not a citizen of heaven, and then there was a day that you were. And the day you found Jesus Christ as Savior, not only did the Spirit of God come in and indwell you, mark you as belonging to the living God, not only could you call God Abba, Father, Papa, and have an eternal relationship, but alongside of that, your name was recorded in this book of life. And I believe it's recorded in Jesus' own blood. Not my blood, because I can't save myself, but in Jesus' own blood. And there's a certificate that says I was born again. I once was of the world, but Jesus says in John chapter 17, he says it in John 15, in the prayer in John 17, he says, these who are my followers, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, a settled situation. And once that happens in our life, once you know that you no longer, that this world isn't all there is, that this world is not my home, much like the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got Noah and Enoch in the first century, or second century of creation. And then Abraham. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people died in faith. That is, they hadn't realized their eternal home. They died in faith. They hadn't received all of the promises because this flesh and blood cannot inherit eternity. But they looked afar. They looked through that telescope and they said, but there's a place with God out there. And that's where I'm headed. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, they could have turned back, but they were looking for a country that was their own. They had a longing for something permanent. They had a longing to be with the living God. And that was a settled fixture in their life. And because of that, it affected their affections, their appetites, their drive, their interests. And so it is the reality with so many of us. You can tell about the day when you met Jesus, and then you can say how things started changing. And it probably wasn't just because you decided to start making changes. It was because God started making a change in your heart. And the things that just mesmerized you and captivated you in the past no longer had quite a hold on you. Paul describes it differently in the book of Romans. He says, sin doesn't have to be master over you anymore. In John chapter 8 in the New Testament, John says, those who sin are slaves to sin. But if the Son sets you free, Jesus sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Then you'll know the truth. You'll understand the truth. It'll set you free and you're not trapped by all the stuff in the past. You start moving in your progression of faith because your citizenship is in heaven. And why is that changing? Because your mindset is somewhere else. Your focus is somewhere else. You're eagerly awaiting a Savior, the text says, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, I'm going to meet Jesus someday. Now, if you're following along the path that Paul has been teaching in this chapter, he went from a place of knowing about the man Jesus, but had no concept of a relationship even with the God he professed to know, the God of the Old Testament. It was just about doing the right stuff. It wasn't about a relationship. Then he met the living God. And he says, that was all dung. It was a dung heap compared to meeting Jesus, knowing him. And then he wants to press on in knowing him. And now he's got his mindset on the day he's going to see Jesus Christ. And then your affections, your interests, the stuff you do starts kind of fading away because your focus is somewhere else. The mindset is different. Someday I'm going to meet this man, Jesus, who died for my sin. Up to now I'm walking by faith, not by sight, but the day will come when I will see. The Apostle John describes that in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, beloved, see what great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Well, and such we are. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. See, back to worldly mindset, heavenly mindset. The world doesn't really get this. They don't know us because they didn't know Jesus. But believers, we get it. That's what he's saying. And beloved, now we are children of God. He repeats it. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. That is, how's this going to work, this flesh and blood thing, when we see Jesus? It's not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, because he's coming again, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, come back from heaven. We do know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. And we're going to see him. And we're going to see him just as he is. I certainly wish that when these truths captured my own heart's reality, that all of the other stuff would fade away. In other words, there wouldn't be the distractions of the heart and the mind that kind of pull you back into the earthly stuff. I wish that was the case. But it isn't. And before I wander off in that direction much, let me give you textual proof as to the sickness of our sin nature that still pulls us the other way. And the proof is that you think the high point of this text is the next verse. The climax is yet to come. In other words, verse 20 is just setting up verse 21. It should, shouldn't it? I mean, when you think 21 comes after 20, doesn't it just set it up? No, my focus and yours tends to start at verse 21 because we're going to get these transformed bodies. See, when Jesus comes, he's going to transform the body of this humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has to conform all things to himself. And we start thinking, oh yeah, body of that glory. I can't wait to get a better body. I can't wait till this brain works perfectly. I can just like show up places and walk into rooms because he did, right? It's going to be like his body. He showed up after the resurrection in a closed, locked room. And then he disappeared. Shows up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A couple of times we find that out. And he's eating. He's eating in Luke 24 and John 21. It's like, I like to eat. And I start thinking, I wonder what kind of cooks the angels are in heaven. I bet they know about all kinds of food. I can get whatever smorgasbord I want. And it won't affect my waistline. And I'm going to be with all these other people. I mean, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, comfort one another with these words. If you're a believer and they're a believer, when he calls us home, we're going to be together. And you think, what a great family reunion. And the place, I can't imagine the place. John chapter 14, Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. And I bet some of you have heard this really corny line that goes along with that. Have you heard the corny line? If Jesus has been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years, it's really going to be good. That's not the point of John 14. The place is incidental. Because what Jesus says is, where I am, there you also will be. And it has to be somewhere. We don't just waft around like ethereal spirits forever. No, we're awaiting a Savior, a person, the living God. And we as people are going to be connected. So the place, yeah, I mean, it's Billy Graham, which 96, 97, 90, I don't think he's not quite 98 yet. Maybe 98 this year. Obviously, he's not doesn't have the pace he used to, but with some help, he wrote a new book on heaven just 2 years ago. You know, and his whole conclusion about heaven is, I'm going to be where Jesus is. And I think, man, what? How come I don't always think that first? Because first I sometimes think about the place. First. And the body, the whole point of the body is it's incidental. This body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. These human eyes, I mean, my eyes would burn out if I tried to stare at the literal sun, let alone the Son of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul writes in 2 Timothy. Unapproachable light. God, who we're told from back in the time of Moses, who no man can see. Moses had to get up in the cleft of a rock and let God's kind of back part of his glory pass by. That was as close as he could get. Because God says, nobody can even see me and live. So this body has to be changed. And it's going to be, but it's incidental to this story. The story is in verse 20, where I eagerly await a Savior. I'm grateful that God is so unbelievably patient with the affections of my heart, the drives. To be able to come back and say, when the drive was in the realm of sin, I could confess it. When it was in the realm of sick, I could ask for healing. When it was in the realm of floundering, I could ask for hope. And along the way say, like Paul did, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed into the image of God's own Son. And to have the longing that is to meet Jesus someday, face to face. And one of the ways I know that my alignment is pulling me there, tugging me there, is exactly that. The drives, the affections, the attractions, where my energy goes. And God is so good. I mean, I think when I first got saved, all I knew is I wasn't going to go to hell. And God said, that's good. That's okay. Because little by little, you're going to know that I'm the reason you're not in hell. And then you're going to be grateful. And then you're going to know me more. And that was the journey Paul was on. That's the journey we're all on. So he meets us at the place where we're at. And he pulls us into more. So that we'll eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, wow, I don't know how the transformation is going to take place, but Jesus, if you're doing it, everything else you do is good. It's going to be quite a journey. I just want to do it alongside of you. While I was looking at this text, I felt I wanted to touch on something here that isn't actually in the text, but it certainly applies. Not only do we look for our own reward before we look for Jesus as a sign that we've still got a ways to go, but we look at everybody in the flesh, and we judge by in the flesh. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 rather, Paul says, you know, we used to see everybody in a fleshly sense. That is, we'd see them in their flesh and blood, but no longer. Now we see them as children of the King, children of the living God. We see people in a spiritual realm as well, that there's more there. My wife Brenda came upon this book, Who Calls Me Beautiful, by Regina Franklin. I don't know, about probably 8 to 10 years ago. Highly recommend the book, especially for junior high and senior high women, but for anybody. A youth culture writer, Walt Mueller, says, our entire culture, children and adults alike, is living a lifestyle that screams, I am what I look like. Wow. We do judge books by their cover. I am what I look like. I am what I've accomplished. I am what others think of me. That's not how Jesus sees things. In fact, the Savior we're looking for back in Isaiah 53 says, you know, this Jesus in the flesh, he was nothing to look at. His appearance didn't. He would have never been elected president because he doesn't have apparently the charisma or the connections. He had very few connections except with God. But we judge each other that way. And we perceive that we're judged that way. And indeed, often we are from the world, aren't we? Nicole Johnson, in A Fresh Brewed Life, says there are voices that keep our souls chained in the basement. Voices of, I am what I look like. I am what my track record says. I am, when you get older, no matter how much plastic surgery you want to pay for, you're going to look older. And at some point, it means people are going to say, you're old and useless. You're all dried up. Because you look dried up. And suddenly the accomplishments won't even matter. Suddenly the money won't even matter. Because you've been judged in the flesh. And some of those fleshly insights keep our souls chained in the basement. They make us fearful to try anything new. They make us anxious about what others think of us. And they keep us on the treadmill of performance, which is so contrary to what God does. Paul got off the treadmill of performance for religion when he said, I didn't have to perform for God. Jesus paid it, and he just loves me. I don't know why he loves me. I'll never know why he loves me. But he just loves me. And I can respond to his embrace. And once he felt that embrace, he said, I got to know him better. Why would I want Well, I don't want to keep leaning into the world for performance and who I am and what I'm about when there's Jesus. I got to know Him better. It's worth everything. And someday, I'm going to see Him. Transformed, glorified eyes, but these eyes nonetheless. What Job said in Job chapter 19. Even when this flesh is gone, Job knew he was going to get a new body. Even when this flesh is gone, I myself will see Him with my own eyes. And we have the privilege as believers to help others to get that eternal perspective of their value and their worth, because we've experienced it. To get to know Him. And there's incredible healing and hope in the balm of that reality. So if John could summarize Paul's writing from that chapter, John would say what he says in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, well, it's not the Father's love that's in him. In fact, for you and for me, when I start drifting to the love of the world and it's all about me, and I know the Father didn't do that. I know this wasn't from heaven. This was from either hell, which I'd like to blame all the time, but I gotta give the sin nature some of the sad credit. Well, then the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. Ah, but the world's passing away. And also its lusts. Ah, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus is coming back. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Oh God, You are good. We love You. We thank You for the change the Spirit of God is already working in us because we've confessed Jesus as Savior. And we thank You that Your work is not yet complete. We thank You for the day that's going to come when we get to see Jesus. Wow. And so, in the meantime, the good work You've begun, please keep doing it. And may we reflect the kind of change in lives and people in our very being that reflect the fact that we know You. Amen.